Okay, we're going to have just as much fun as we tackle this morning another very difficult passage. If you are visiting CG, it's great to have you. We preach through books of the Bible and we don't skip over difficult parts. And Luke 16 has been really challenging. We've been in Luke 16 now for the last three Sundays and we'll be finishing it this morning. Why I say it's another difficult passage is because we're going to be talking about a parable, quite a long parable, in which a rich man goes to hell. So really, the sermon's about hell. Welcome. Here's a few thoughts for us to just think and marinate in this idea, now that the shock has just settled in, that you're at church and someone's going to tell you about hell. Jesus, interestingly, speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. In fact, Jesus speaks more about hell than all other authors of Scripture put together. And you know what that means? It means although the doctrine of hell is unpleasant, you cannot accept Jesus and reject hell. You can't take Jesus seriously without also taking what he said seriously. The two go together. Jesus speaks very plainly and he speaks very frequently about the subject. Let's just step back a little bit. So not just Jesus, but other authors of Scripture also talk about this doctrine, the doctrine of hell. And in a broader view, the Bible uses numerous terms for us to wrap our heads around this thing. And like I said, it is an unpleasant truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. And so the Bible gives us various word pictures. There are a lot of word pictures to help us grasp or understand this aspect of what God has created to magnify his justice. Let me just put that there. That's a huge statement. Hell is there to glorify the justice of God. So the Bible uses various words, words like outer darkness, words like fire and brimstone. These are words that help us understand what is hell like. Gnashing of teeth, Hades, Gehenna, Gauteng. The Bible is very descriptive. For me, it is, you know, going there, it's just like, anyway. The Bible uses these descriptive words to help us wrap our heads around the possibility of what it could be like in this place. Another theological statement is that often people think that hell is a place separated from the presence of God. And in one sense, it very much is. However, we must realize that it is the very God, whom we've been separated from, who rules over that place. So in an experiential sense, there is no presence of God. But in an oversight, in a sovereign sense, God rules over both heaven and hell. Now, in our text, Jesus has his sights firmly fixed on the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and the religious leaders of the day believed in hell. They believed in hell very implicitly, but one thing they did believe about hell was that they certainly weren't going there. But Jesus shows us from Luke 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees have got a serious problem. And part of their problem was in verse 14, if you have a look at chapter 16, verse 14, it says that they were lovers of money. They were not lovers of God. They were lovers of popularity. They were lovers of modern thought. They were lovers of people admiring them. They were the ones who were self-justifying, remember? And they scoffed at Jesus' teaching. In fact, they mocked Jesus openly and publicly. In other words, they rejected his authority. And so Jesus is going to tell them a story that's going to shake them to their core. He tells them that they are like a rich Jewish man, a deeply religious and yet deeply selfish rich man, a self-indulgent and self-justifying rich man. He's saying this because that's what they are like. And then when he dies, he goes to hell. And so let's read the text. Let's allow God's word to speak to us this morning. Chapter 16, verse 19 through to 31. So here's the story. Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, there was a rich man, which is his typical way of introducing a parable, right? So it's a story, it's a metaphor for a spiritual reality. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Obviously, the idea of being clothed in purple was associated with prestige. We can think back to Acts. There was Lydia, who was a seller of purple, and so she had quite a high-profile position in society, a good job. And so this guy feasted every day. He was, whatever he wanted, he could get. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So the style of the story is typical of a parable. And parables were written to illustrate something. And so what we need to understand is that some parts of this are to be taken literally, and other parts are to be taken figuratively. Now, that's a difficult task, especially when you're not told which parts are literal and which parts are figurative. But the task of interpretation is for us to understand that the main point is that this represents a spiritual reality. Jesus is not giving us a picture that is fairy tale. This is real. It is real. And what parts are real in terms of a literal experience and what parts are real in terms of a spiritual experience, we're going to talk a little bit about this morning. A couple of things to think about. The main character in the story is the rich man. Did you notice he has no name? He's just a rich Jewish man. And part of the reason for that is that in hell, you're a nobody. We spoke about this a few weeks ago, about where you put your money and how you invest in the kingdom. You can actually benefit by having friends in eternity. The contrast is in hell, there are no relationships. You're a nobody. You don't have a name. It's just you. Me myself and I, for eternity. That gives us some insight into what hell is like. But the guy who is the poor guy in the story, the guy who's despised, the guy who's downtrodden, the guy who's literally disabled, is the one who is named. He's the one who goes to heaven, and he never speaks. And what we realize is that Lazarus is placed in the story really as a contrast. You have the rich Jewish man who speaks a lot from hell, and you've got the poor man Lazarus who doesn't speak at all. He's there because it's not really about his experience in heaven. The story is really about the rich man's experience in hell. And so we're talking about some spiritual realities. Let me give an example. The flames of hell, I want to suggest, are probably not literal flames. They don't consume. You know, when you light a fire and you put wood in, the wood gets consumed and burnt away. Well, that would not be true because hell is eternal, and the flame is not a literal flame. Let me help you understand this. Just like when the Bible speaks about the streets of heaven being paved with gold, it's not really. It's just a picture of absolute beauty and glorious splendor. It's figurative language. Like when Jesus says, "I am the door of life." He's not a door, all right? He's speaking figuratively. So there are times where we need to apply language skills to what we're reading. However, it is talking about flames. And there is no lesser sense of horror because there is a sense of something burning. And the text tells us that he's in torment. And so although it may be symbolic and spiritual, it certainly is no less terrifying. The other thing that I want to suggest is not possible, and we see this in the text, is that it's not possible for someone to see from heaven into hell, like we see in the story. It's really just an illustration, helping us understand what it could be like. The other thing that's not possible is even for the man in hell to talk to Abraham, who's in heaven. There's no communication between these two realms. Notice how I go down and up. Isn't that weird? Knowing someone and even asking favors, this is not possible, but it's part of the illustration. I hope you get that. Now, really, this is a story that is masterful. And I want to read a quote from John MacArthur, which helps us to understand some of the wonderful contrasts before we get into the nitty-gritty. So how's this quote? It's amazing. It really gets into the contrasts of what's going on. He says this, "The poor man becomes rich. The rich man becomes horribly poor. There's a poor man with no food, a rich man with food, and then there is a poor man at a feast and a rich man who can't even find a drop of water. There's a poor man who has immense needs. There's a rich man who has no needs. And then there is a poor man who has no needs and a rich man who has great needs. There is a poor man licked by dogs and there is a rich man surrounded by dignitaries. And then there is a poor man surrounded by dignitaries and a rich man isolated among the worst of dogs. There is a poor man who suffers and a rich man who is satisfied. And then there is a rich man who suffers and a poor man who is satisfied." The parable we're going to look at under three main headings. We're going to look at it under three scenes, as it were. The first scene is life. The second scene is death. And we all think that's where life ends. But there is a third scene, and the third scene is life after death. So let's look at the first scene. Two very different men. Verse 19 says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." In other words, all that to say that he was in the habit of putting himself on display. It was really all about him. He had unlimited resource. He had unlimited access to resources, but he spent it all on himself. Remember, Jesus is telling the story to the Pharisees who were what? Lovers of money. And so Jesus is really getting to the heart of it. It's not that if you have money that you're naturally condemned. He's not after that. Not at all. Abraham was a rich man and Abraham's in heaven. It's what you do with your money that counts. And so you've got to understand something. When Jesus starts telling the story and the Pharisees, excuse me, the Pharisees are listening, they're thinking to themselves, when they hear about a rich man, they naturally conclude he must be blessed. Because their theological framework is if you're rich, then God made you rich. And if you're poor, then God made you poor. In other words, their conclusion was if you're rich, you're blessed. And if you're poor, you're cursed. That was their framework. The Pharisees operated like that. But on the other hand, we're introduced to another man in the story. In verse 20 and 21, the poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, and he simply desired to have the scraps. And so we meet two main characters in life that begin the story for us. The rich man is like the Pharisees, consumed with unrighteous wealth and their own glory. And he gives absolutely no help. He has zero compassion. Did he see the poor man? Well, he would have seen him daily. He was laid there by friends. He couldn't get there himself. He was placed at the rich man's door and he would have passed him daily. There is no compassion, no help, nothing. He shows no concern for this poor man. And then something happens to both of them. Scene two. Death. Verse 22, look here. It says, the poor man died. Now, if you pause there, if we just hit pause, let's pretend Jesus stopped there. It said, and the poor man died. Here's what the Pharisees would have said. I knew it. I knew he was going to die. God's curse is now complete. He's dead and he's gone to hell. That would have been their natural conclusion. Scumbag, roadkill, God's curses on him, dies straight to hell. That's their conclusion. But what does Jesus say? Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Talk about a funeral procession. Not just by his family and relatives, but by the angels of God. Next we hear, and this would have shocked them to the core. The Pharisees are already kind of stumbling over these words. Are you telling me that the poor man who's cursed in their minds has gone to be with Father Abraham? And then Jesus says something even more shocking. He says, and the rich man also died. And he was just simply buried. And in Hades, in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham from far off and Lazarus at his side. I mean, this is the bomb that blows their minds. I mean, for the Pharisees, this was a done deal. The poor man goes to hell and the rich man goes to heaven. One's blessed and one's cursed. But that's not what we see. Which brings us to the realities of life after death. So we've got life, we've got death, and then Jesus simply moves into this reality. This isn't fictional, this is real. There is life and there is death, and then there is life after death. So let's talk about what happens to these two men. Firstly, the text tells us Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side. What does that mean? Is that technical language? Maybe in your older translation it says to Abraham's bosom. Well, that really is, it really isn't that technical, actually. It's very simple. It means that where Abraham is, Lazarus is. Now, one thing the Pharisees knew without a doubt, and that is that Abraham is in heaven. Why? Because Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham walked with God. And so it was obvious that Abraham's in heaven. But what's Lazarus doing there? Lazarus is at Abraham's side. And so when it says that he's by his side, it's simply meaning that he's in the same place. He's in the same special place as Abraham. So Lazarus is in heaven. On the other hand, the Jewish rich man is in hell. Look at verse 23, verse 22, 23. It says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, so he's conscious, right? He's fully aware. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, this is where we need to understand the nature of the parable, what is literal and what's spiritual. Clearly, this man doesn't have a physical body in hell yet, right? The resurrection of the body hasn't taken place. And so his soul is conscious. His soul, we all know that we've got physical eyes, but we've got spiritual eyes, the eyes of the heart the Bible speaks of. And so he lifts up his eyes. He's very conscious. He's very aware of his circumstances. He's aware of where he is, and he's aware of what's going on. So both of them are immediately aware, right? Immediately. One is taken to heaven, one is taken to hell. Very different places, but very much aware, very much alive. Their souls are living. That's what life or the afterlife is all about, at least initially. But there's a big difference. One's with Abraham and one is alone. Now, what Jesus does next is he introduces us to an imaginary conversation between the rich man and Abraham. And he does this for the sake of illustration. So let's have a look at this conversation in verse 24. He says, and he called out, Father Abraham, which is why we know this was a rich Jewish man. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So there are a few things that we need to realize, and I want to do it in the negative. So we could talk about this positively, but I think the contrasts here are helpful for us to understand if we look at it in the negative sense. And there are three very popular views today, both in the church and outside of the church, that we need to reject that we see here. Three things. The first one is known as universalism. Universalism is the view that everyone will eventually be saved. Universal salvation. So it really doesn't matter what you believe now. It really doesn't matter how you even live now. Universalism, by the way, I mean, that sounds, if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably think, well, how could anybody believe that? Well, there are lots of Christians that are starting to believe this. Because their thought process is, if there is a God and he's a good, loving God, then surely he, because he's good and loving, wouldn't send anyone to hell. I mean, at least since at least there's some good in people, and if he's a good God, then surely he wouldn't send them to hell. But what do we see in the story? Who's gone to hell? The rich man who was a Jew, which meant he was all his life probably a God-fearing man. Or at least religious. He attended synagogue at least every Saturday. This is shocking, right? Are you telling me that a religious, let's not call him God-fearing, a religious Jew who's rich and done lots of things with his money for himself is in hell? And my answer is, I'm not telling you that. The Bible's telling you that. It's simple. It's plain. this guy wasn't the most evil. He wasn't a murderer. We don't know more about him, but by all intents and purposes, he was just simply selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed. Not even his Jewish ethnicity could save him. So universalism is clearly not biblical, because we find that if anyone would have had an opportunity, it would have been this guy. Surely there is some good in him. I mean, look at his heritage. Look at his family line. He can trace it back to Abraham, which is why he's appealing to Father Abraham in the first place. He's like, hey, Father Abraham, I'm in your family tree. How about a favor? You know? Zero. He's in torment in hell, and Jesus says there's a great chasm that can never be crossed. You trusted in yourself. You trusted in your riches. You blew it all on yourself. You're asking for mercy, but you never showed mercy to the man who was laid at your doorstep. The merciless one is now crying out for mercy. Clearly, Jesus does not teach that there will be universal salvation for all, or that love wins, according to Rob Bell. For those of you who know, he wrote a book advocating universalism. Secondly, the other thing we see in this passage that we need to be aware of is another heresy called annihilationism. Annihilationism is the view that God will eventually destroy those who've gone to hell. So you suffer for a little while, but then you've suffered enough. And so he just snuffs you out of existence. You are completely annihilated, and you cease to exist at all. So can you remember before you were born? Something like that. Because you can't. I mean, it's just like, well, I don't know. You just get simply annihilated out of existence. But we don't see that here. The third thing, I need to move quickly. The third thing that we see is not taught in the Bible, but is taught by some churches, and that is the doctrine called purgatory, advocated largely by the Roman Catholic Church, that teach that when a believer dies, he goes to some waiting place, and kind of an intermediate place. So it is hell, but it isn't hell, if that makes sense. I still don't get it. But that's what they teach. It's called purgatory. There's this place, this waiting place, this intermediate place where you suffer for a little while until you've kind of suffered enough to earn your way back to get to heaven. So you go to this waiting place, which is like hell, but not like hell. And then a couple of things can happen. You suffer enough until you can get back out. And the only way you can get back out is if you do enough things. I don't know what you can do, but also others can do things for you. You know, others can actually pay for you. And others can do good works for you on your behalf. Others can pray for you on your behalf. And because of their good works, and it's mostly family members, because those are the ones who are concerned that you might be in purgatory, they can purchase you in a sense, kind of buy you back. Martin Luther freaked out at this. Martin Luther threw his toys out the cart. I mean, he was freaked out. He even wrote a poem that went like this: when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Because what would happen is that it was part of their practice of, I mean, how convenient. If you know, we're going to do a building project soon as a church. We're hoping to do some additions here to the building. And imagine if we said to you, okay, we're going to do some fundraising. And one of the ways we're going to raise funds is if you give us money, you do an EFT and you put the, for my brother Lazarus. And I say to you, if you do that, depending on how much money you give, you can get him out of purgatory. You can get your brother out of hell and into heaven. Who's up? Who's in? Quick way to raise a building fund, but it's a lie. If anyone was a candidate for purgatory, the rich man was a candidate. But he wasn't in purgatory. We see he goes immediately to hell, to Hades. And no matter what he does, he couldn't cross over. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would cross from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Couldn't be clearer than that. Now, here's how I want to end, okay? So we've looked at life, we've looked at death, we've looked at life after death, some of the things we should avoid in our thinking. But the one thing that bothered me as I read this passage was it seems like this guy is sorry. I mean, he's asking for mercy. In fact, in another place, he says, but okay, if you're not going to give me mercy, then at least give my brothers mercy. Send them someone. Send them a messenger because I'm suffering. I don't want them to suffer. And it seems like something's changed. It seems like his heart's changed, doesn't it? It seems like it. But have a look a little closer at verse 24 and 25. It says, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So at first glance, it looks like, hey, geez, something's changed. And then he says, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water to cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Two things are going on here. Abraham reminds the rich man that he's now begging for himself what he was never willing to give to the poor man who begged from him. And so his cry for mercy isn't actually for forgiveness, but for self-gain. Notice that his heart hasn't changed at all. Look at this. It was always self-centered in life, and it is still self-centered in hell. He continues to see himself as superior to Lazarus. Look what he says. And send Lazarus from hell. The self-centered dude still thinks that Lazarus is a lowlife and he must do his work for him. That's how self-centered this guy is. Hell is not remedial. In other words, hell doesn't fix you. That's what hell is. Hell is the trajectory of your life now forever. If you love God now, you will love God forever. If you love yourself now, you will be given over to yourself forever, and that is hell. There have been studies done that show that when you isolate a human being and you remove all community and all connections and all they have is themselves, they completely self-destruct. It is the worst experience ever. Just you. All you've got is you, your thoughts, no one else, no sense of grace, no sense of presence, no sense of community, no sense of connection, just you, completely isolated. And you know what God is doing here in hell? That's what you want in life. If you want to live isolated apart from God, if you want nothing to do with God, if you want nothing to do with God's purposes and plans for your life, then God will give it to you forever. That's not unfair. And send Lazarus, he says. He wants Lazarus to still serve him. Hell simply crystallizes into permanency the trajectory of your heart in life. I mean, this guy's actually deeply in denial. He's deeply angry at God. He even tries to blame shift. Notice he says, not only does he say, send Lazarus to bring me some water because I'm burning. So his soul is, all he has is himself. His soul is aflame. His soul is in torment because it's just him. But even more, he tries to blame shift by saying he didn't have enough information. I didn't know enough. I didn't know about hell. I didn't know hell was going to be like this. And so if you're not going to help me, then at least help my brothers. Send them someone from the dead, then they will believe. And Jesus says, they've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got scripture. There is ample evidence. There is ample evidence about the gospel. Look at verse 27, 28. Again, this man, his self-centered heart, he says, well, then send him. Talking about Lazarus. Again, twice he says, now send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. A couple more thoughts and then I'm going to close. Tim Keller gives us a great quote. He says this, what is hell then? It is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen, to go our own way. Be the master of your own fate, the captain of our soul, to get away from God and his control. It is God giving us up to what we have desperately tried to get all our lives. Hell is therefore a prison in which the doors are first locked from the inside by us and therefore are locked from the outside by God. This is why you can say that no one goes to hell who does not choose both to go and to stay there. What could be more fair than that? This rich man, he's not crying out for forgiveness of his sin. He's not begging for mercy for his sinful nature, for how he responded in life. There is no humility here whatsoever. How he was in life, he still is in hell. If we've lived for Christ and his glory, we will continue to live for Christ in glory. If we've lived for ourselves and our glory, we will continue to live self-absorbed lives in hell. A Sunday school teacher once asked, was telling his class the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And then she asked the class, she said, now, boys, which would you rather be? Would you rather be the rich man or Lazarus? And one smart boy replied, I'd like to be the rich man while I'm living and Lazarus when I die. But unfortunately, we don't have the luxury. You have your life now. And what you do now matters. Who you are now matters. What is the trajectory of your life? What is the passion of your life? What are the things you love most? If we don't understand the doctrine of hell, we will never realize the serious danger of living for ourselves. The doctrine of hell reminds us that the desire of the sinful heart is independence, not surrender to God. And therefore, God will give it to us forever. But more than that, not only does hell remind us of the importance and the danger of living for ourselves and our own glory, unless we come to grips with the doctrine of hell, we will never understand the depths of Christ's love. We'll never understand what he did for us on the cross. Think with me, just two more thoughts. In Luke 16 verse 24, it says the rich man is in hell and he's desperately thirsty. It's a picture of his own soul in torment. And maybe it's even a picture of him crying out for some kind of connectivity. You know, we were designed for that. Which is why the glory of heaven is so amazing, because we're going to know one another, church. There's going to be real relationships. There will be changes, yes. We won't be married because we'll be married to Christ. So there'll be no marriage, but there will be the family of God. There will be family. Contrast that to hell. It's just me and my sinful nature. And when he said, I'm thirsty, it reminded me of what Jesus said on the cross. And literally, Jesus, I think, tasted hell for us. Because when he said, I thirst, it wasn't just his body that was needing a drink. I think his soul in that moment was being separated from the presence of God. Because that's exactly what happened when God the Father turned away from his son. Why? Because his son took our sin, your sin, my sin. Jesus took it upon himself. And at that point, he thirsted because of the separation of the presence of God from the Son of God. And so literally, Jesus tasted death and hell on your behalf so that you might have eternal life. When he cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was experiencing hell itself. And so the apostolic catechism, which says he descended into hell, there's some truth in that. Maybe not physically, but certainly spiritually. When he took our sin and our isolation, was separated from the presence of God. All that to secure. I mean, the physical beatings were a flea bite in comparison to his soul's anguish to save us from that hell. Without that, we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand how much Jesus loves us. On that point, I want to pray and I want to ask the Lord to just help us do two things. One is understand the seriousness and the importance of this truth, but also the joy of making sure the trajectory. What I want to ask you, what is the trajectory of your life now? Because it matters for all eternity. What's the path? What path are you on? Are you on the path of this rich man who's so self-indulgent, couldn't care about anyone else, has no thoughts for Christ and his church? Let us reflect. Let us search our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray. We thank you for this text. It is a difficult passage. It's a difficult truth for us to understand. But also we see that in it we see your love and we see your grace. We see your justice. We thank you that you are both a loving God and a just God. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't treat us fairly. Thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves. Thank you that you opened our eyes and you rescued us. Thank you, Jesus, that you died in my place for my sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you tasted death and hell for me so that I might taste life and glory with you for eternity. And I pray, Lord, that we would search our hearts because how we live now really matters. Our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, our affections. Lord, help us to make the necessary adjustments. We don't want to be like that rich man. We really don't. It's not really about the money. The money is not the issue. It's what he did with it. It's with how he treasured it above you, Jesus. And so help us, Lord, to not treasure anything else above you. Your word says that we should have no other gods before you. And so our prayer this morning is may we worship you and you alone. May you be the treasure of our lives. May you be the one thing that we love most. Help us, Lord. Have mercy on us and help us to see this and to live it out. Give us eyes to see and give us the will and the passion and the desire to follow through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.